Good morning. I hope you have a copy of the source sheets that I emailed out yesterday. Normally, I hope to email them with more than a day's notice before the class. This week didn't work out. But there are copies of them over there. So by the end of the table, if anyone needs. Also, if you don't yet have a chumash, I had a bunch of them at the ends of the tables. There are still some over here at the end of this table. You'll still be able to follow even without one, but I think it would make it stronger if you have it. And I will be calling out page numbers based on this edition. So there is plenty of room at the front table. Please don't be shy about sitting at the front table.
Just don't
call it. Right. No, I try to avoid that. A couple of just, explanatory comments as we start. First of all, I'm Mordechai Torchiner, and I am with the Yeshiva University Torah Mitzion Beit Midrash Zichron Adov, which is a very long name. We're a small institution, there are four of us, but we have more words in our name than we have people. But what we are essentially is a rabbinical training program from Yeshiva University, in which we bring students who are at the end of their training to Toronto, some from Israel, some from around North America, and they teach classes in the community, they do their own learning, and when I'm not involved with that, so we are housed here in Yeshivat Or Chaim, which is a boys' high school, and we're involved a little bit within the school itself. And then when I'm not doing that, then I'm just wreaking havoc in the community. So I'm glad to be able to teach the classes at Beth Emeth that this is an extension of, now that we finished the year series there. So figured to do this for a few weeks. Just to let everybody know, first of all, as a general rule in this room, as someone who inhabits this room pretty much daily through the year, there is no hot and cold in this room. Or to say it the other way, there is no just right in this room. So I apologize if it's too warm, if it's too cold, if the fan is blowing, if it's not blowing hard enough. But whether it's because of the size of the room, its location, the insulation on the walls, or whatever it is, we do our best to make it comfortable. And after that, it's best of luck. Also, one last note, which is that washrooms for men are out this door and for women are out that door. So, in case you need, now you know where you are in the building. All right. Well, thank you very much for coming to this series. It's a 4-week program, although it's extending over 5 weeks. You all should have received the email notification. If you signed up, then you know. If you didn't sign up, then you know now that it turns out I have to be out of town next Wednesday. So we're going to skip that, but we'll just add a session at the end. So there will be no session July 2nd, but then there will be, God willing, on the 9th, 16th, and 23rd. So we will cover the 4 weeks. I just need to skip next week. Okay. What I want to accomplish in the next 4 weeks is to provide some knowledge of the origins of Jewish prayer, where the prayers that we say come from, in the sense of their very basic origins, the very beginning, a sense of the structure and purpose of Jewish prayer as it's currently constituted, compared to the way it began, and a feeling for how our own prayer may resonate with or differ from the prayer found in the very beginning of Judaism in the Torah, in the Bible. So, to begin, I want to ask a question. Why do people pray today? In other words, what motivates a person to devote time, to take out time from one's day, in whatever form, whether in a synagogue, whether themselves, whether out of a siddur, a standard prayer book, or whether with their own words, what motivates a person to pray? So I said I wasn't going to call on anybody, but I do put you on the spot as a group. What motivates somebody, whether about yourself personally or about people you know, doesn't make a difference, but why does somebody pray? Yes? Right. So sometimes you'll see, you mentioned two types of prayer. You quickly mentioned ritual prayer in the beginning, which I think is important in its own right. But then you segued into prayer that a person recites out of pain. A person is in some form of discomfort, whether that is intellectual, emotional, physical, and the person responds by calling out to God. Okay, that's one. Yeah.
Gratefulness.
Gratitude for whatever event. Okay, so that's a second one. Good. Yes, Jean.
I think people need to be reminded every single day what their purpose is in life. And things get in the way. And when you start even from a battery in the morning, and you say, Rabbi, it creates an obligation and a standard for your behavior.
Right. So Jean points out that there's a prayer in the morning that's traditionally recited in which one thanks God for giving life for another day, and that in and of itself provides a sort of orientation, really, I think. Orienting a person to a certain approach to life and to the world. Okay, Heather, you were going to say?
Yeah, I don't know exactly how to frame it because I was thinking it's more, as well as everything that's been said, an introspective feeling of reaching out to others, being awareness and praying. Sometimes someone's ill, or sometimes I'm wishing they have a good day, you know, it might be a baby, might be, and I feel as though I'm saying, you know, praying to God for the well-being of others and contentment.
So that's right, that's a whole other dimension now. It's a social prayer in the sense that you're bonding with somebody else, or you're even not bonding with them. They may not even know. But you're thinking about somebody else. It's an expression of chesed, of kindness to somebody else. That's another dimension to prayer. Good. Yes?
I think a constant reminder, a daily reminder that there is a higher being.
Okay, that goes back to Jean's point, right? It's an orientation of oneself and a reminder that there is a God. Good. I'm not going to be able to get to everybody. When people raise their hands, I apologize in advance if I'm not if I don't get to everyone. But it's the nature of a group this size. Yes, and then.
Yeah. But the whole point, I agree with everything you said. The whole point is, we're at now, and you're going to be talking about the origin of prayer. So the real point is, it's ingrained in us from almost birth. Like as soon as we're able to learn something, what does it involve? It involves some form of prayer. And whatever is ingrained in us, it doesn't matter what level of prayer you do or how religious you are. But the point is, whatever we do now is something we've learned because we're here in the century we're in, versus we're going to be starting at the beginning of the spectrum and seeing how it's
right.
Come forward. So
how did we get
that's
that?
That's the point. Is we're born and sort of we're raised with it. We are raised with whatever we view prayer as and how we use.
Right, and I would actually break that down into two parts, right? We are, number one, personally, those who grow up with prayer in their lives and their families' lives are just have it naturally inculcated into them. And then number two, it is built into the fabric of Jewish identity, who Jews are, that this is, that prayer is part of what a Jew does. Okay, yes. You were going to say? Right. Good. One last one, and then, yeah.
It's also our relationship with God, and sort of, I always feel like I'm taking attendance, although I'm here, and you're there, and, you know.
Right.
So I think that's, and that's part of the ingrainedness, too, I think, but it's also just kind of the purpose. We know there are things to take the time to do.
And, mm-hmm. Right. So these are all... I think all of these are very much a part of why people pray. I suspect there are even some more points that we could add as we think about this further. I wanted to also show you a source which, you know, goes back to my misspent youth. If you take a look at the first source on your sheets, for those who don't have a sheet, I think there may be some left at the end there. I'm also going to do two other things. I'm going to, now that I think people are basically here, I'm going to pass around sign-in sheets. If you already registered online, which you know you did if you received the email with the source sheets. So if you registered online, then there's no need to put down your email address. Because I already have it. But if you didn't, I want to make sure I have it because I record audio of the sessions and I put the audio online. And this way I'll be able to send you the link so that you can download it if you miss a week or if you just want to hear something again. So please make sure that your email address is here, again, if you already signed up, if you got the sheets, you're on. You don't need to worry about it. So I'm going to start the sheets over here. Can they just take and pass, please? The other thing I'm going to mention is, just because I forgot to mention it in the beginning, is that one of my rabbinical students may stop in at some point in the back, and he's going to want to take a picture just from the back. It's not anybody's faces and so on, but just that you know. And if anybody's uncomfortable with it, so either make sure that you go like that or something like that, or just let me know afterwards in all seriousness, and I'll do something to blur it or whatever. But I don't want anyone to be uncomfortable. No, as far as I know. Okay, so if you take a look at the first sheet, this is a rap song going back to the 1980s. And I took out a lot of like the skips and repeats and stuff like that, just to get the lyrics clear. If you take a look at this, there's a song called "That's Why We Pray," and I believe in his retirement, he's actually become something of a minister. He talks about what motivates him to pray, and I think within his verses you see two ideas, which we have mentioned. He starts out talking about, I'm not going to read it aloud, you can see it just as easily as I can, but he talks about how he worked hard his whole life, and on his knees every night, he prays. Now, praying on one's knees is not a particularly Jewish form of prayer at this point. It's not the way Jews pray. He's obviously not Jewish, so he's doing it based on his own background. But in his first verse, when he says, "People told me no, I didn't stop, I worked hard to do what I do, and on my knees every night, I pray." What's his motivation for praying in that first verse? Right, he's looking for help. He's looking for help. He works hard, and he's also looking for help. Frankly, that's another idea that's worth discussing within Jewish prayer. The balance between how much I'm going to rely on God and how much I'm going to rely on my own efforts. We're not going to get to that in great detail, I suspect, in this in this series, but it's a worthwhile philosophical point that he's actually making here in the first verse. When you get to the second one, I think he's doing something else, which we've talked about already here. He says, he talks about how he's doing all the things that he's doing. He's rapping, he's making money. He's not going to forget his people, his town, his ways. And every night, he's still going to pray. What is he expressing there? What is prayer for him then? Yeah? Consistency? Sorry?
Grounding.
Right. Connecting to his roots. And that's a second theme for him, is connecting to his roots, remembering who he is. And basically, as you go through it, these two themes play back and forth. On the one hand, prayer is a request for help. It's external. It's towards God. And then second, something that's really more self-driven. Retaining humility, remembering who you are, and having perhaps a spiritual orientation. It's more about the impact on himself than it is about the conversation with God. It's almost as though if you told him, God isn't listening to it, he would do it anyway, simply because it's something that affects him. Now, there are more reasons to pray beyond the ones that we've said here, although we've mentioned some good ones. Another reason one might pray would actually be for God's sake. In the 18th century, the end of the 18th century, beginning of the 19th century, there was a rabbi known as Rabbi Chaim of Volozhin. In his work, Nefesh HaChaim, which was a very important philosophical work and quasi-mystical work of the time, Rabbi Chaim of Volozhin suggested that the purpose of prayer is actually to express sympathy with God. In other words, God is bothered by the deficiencies and suffering in this world, and I express sympathy with God by talking about how I am pained by that as well. It's a rather novel way to look at prayer, I think. I don't think it's the way we usually think about it. So, for example, a person prays for somebody who is ill. It's not so much, I want that person to get better. It's, God, I know you want that person to get better. And I am troubled by this deficiency in our world in which somebody could be ill, somebody could be in pain. So there are a lot of different ways to look at prayer. If you take a look at the second source, something slightly more Jewish than the first one, those of you who have been in my other classes know I like to quote Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch, and here he is again from his work Horeb. This is a work that he wrote in the first half of the 19th century. I believe it's sometime in the 1830s. He was a rabbi in Frankfurt am Main in Germany, and he dealt with, at that time, the wave of reform that was growing within Germany. And his goal here in this work, Horeb, is to try to explain Jewish tradition to people who find it antiquated, to people who feel it's no longer relevant. He's making the argument for tradition throughout this book. The name of the book, Horeb, or Chorev, as it would be worded in Hebrew, comes from another biblical name for Mount Sinai. So what he's talking about is, this is Sinai for you. This is the Torah that was given back then, and I'm going to make it relevant today. So take a look at source number 2, where he talks about tefillah. He talks about prayer. The word for prayer in Hebrew is indeed tefillah. I gave you the Hebrew as well as the transliteration. And what he writes is hitpalel, from which tefillah is derived, originally meant to deliver an opinion about oneself. Now, I don't know how your Hebrew grammar is, but I'll explain what he's talking about. In Hebrew, words gain prefixes based on the form that they have. Active versus passive, reflexive. I'll use the example he's giving here. That's the easiest one. Lehit palel, the beginning hit, hey, letters hey, tough, that are in the beginning, that's a prefix which indicates that one is doing something to one's self, that something is happening personally. I'm trying to think of another example, and of course, because I'm doing it on the spot, nothing is coming to mind. That's the way it works. Sorry? Hit labesh is a good example. Okay. Lehit labesh, thank you, is to dress, as in to be clothed personally. So that would be another example, as opposed to lehalbish, which would be to clothe somebody else. So,
to dress oneself.
To dress oneself, lehit labesh, exactly. So lehit palel, he says, is an odd form. That's the word for prayer. To pray is lehit palel. That signifies that I'm doing something to myself. Well, that's odd. So he says, hit palel, from which tefillah, prayer, is derived, originally meant to deliver an opinion about oneself, to judge oneself. And he gets that from the fact that the rest of the word after the prefix, the pe lamed lamed in lehit palel, he associates with the word in Hebrew pililim, or pilili, which means judicial, of a court. So at one point in biblical text, there's a word vayefalel, it means and he judged. There's another one, v'oivenu pililim, our enemies are our judges. Today in modern Hebrew, the word pilili is used to indicate something judicial. So what he says here is that lihit palel is to judge oneself. Very interesting view. And he explains, thus it denotes to step out of active life in order to attempt to gain a true judgment about oneself. When I pray, I'm going to step away from everything else and I'm going to take stock of what's going on for me. That is about one's ego, about one's relationship to God and the world, and of God and the world to oneself, both ways in which this relationship exists. Okay. There's more to be said about this. I bring that source just as food for thought to show there are so many different ways you can take prayer. What I want to do now, though, is go back in time. I want to go back a few millennia to a different culture, a different continent, and biblical prayer. And what I want to begin with this week is a basic question. Can we define biblical verbal prayer to the people who are in the Bible? Abraham, Sarah, Avram, and Sarah. I'm going to go back and forth between English and Hebrew, but emphasize the English, I think. What does prayer mean for them in their lives as they're presented in the Torah? Now, we're going to have to discuss not only verbal prayer, but also the phenomenon known as korban. A korban is sacrifice, right? The offerings that are brought in the temple to God, or not necessarily brought in the temple, they were brought outside of it as well. Now, for those who were in the just completed series that we did at Beth Emeth on Jews and food, so we spent a whole week talking about the Korban. I'm not going to, you know, go through all of that right now, but I will sum up the core idea that we can, that we studied there. And that was that the practice of korban, of offering a sacrifice, is meant to be a demonstration of generosity. When you go back to the beginning of biblical text, eating from the fruit in Eden, the sins that led to the flood, you find that the primary crime of the human being is selfishness. Taking something for one's self and breaking rules in order to do so. So the message of the korban is, I can also give. And I can take that which is incredibly valuable to me and give it, even if I'm giving it to someone who doesn't need it. God doesn't need my korban. What's he going to do with it? Nonetheless, the importance is that I made the gesture. And we talked about the animals and the issue of animal sacrifice per se. That's beyond the scope of what we're going to get to right now. But I'm stipulating that that's the concept of korban that we're going to begin with. It's the idea of giving of oneself. We're going to need to compare and contrast verbal prayer and this sacrificial rite that is the korban in order to get an understanding of the different roles of each. And hopefully then, understanding what verbal prayer is. If you take a look at your sheet, you see there a whole bunch of references to the book of Genesis, Bereshit, the first of the books of the Torah. Because that's where you have to begin. And there we find prayer of at least three different varieties. And I brought examples here with verse references in source number 3. This is the time for the Chumash, where we'll look at some of them just to get a taste of what's going on. So the first one that I want to look at inside is from the category of prayers that express thanks to God. Page 153 in the text. It's Genesis chapter 29, verses 32 to 35. We will not be looking up every verse that I quoted here just because there isn't time. And if you can listen while you're turning the pages, the story there is the story of Leah. Leah is the wife of Yaakov, of Jacob. She knows full well that Jacob never wanted to marry her. Jacob had wanted to marry her sister, but there was a little game played by their father Laban in which he switched them. Yaakov says, well, I'll stay married to her. I'm not going to end this relationship. But we know that his favorite is Rachel, and Leah knows his favorite is Rachel, is Rachel. And then she has children. And look at what she says when she has these children. Go to verse 32. Okay, you see it there. Vatar Leah vatelet bein. Leah conceived and she had a son and she calls him Reuven. Reuven is a contraction. Literally it means see a son. That's what it means. Reu, lirot, to see, bein, a son. And what does that mean? She says, Ra'ah Hashem be'anyi. God has seen my humiliation, is the way they translate it in this edition. Anyi can also be suffering. God has seen my suffering. Now my husband is going to love me. Isn't that terrible? Like, that's your feeling when your child is born, is, oh, now my husband is going to love me. Look at the next one. She then has a second son, Shimon. And she says, Shama Hashem ki sinua anochi. We're in verse 33. Shimon, from the word lishmoa, shema, to hear. God has heard, again, that I am unloved. And he gave me this one too. Now my husband is going to love me. And then the third one. She has another child. And she says in verse 34, Ata hapam yilave ishi elai. Now my husband will escort me. He will be with me. That's the name Levi, right? If you know the name in Hebrew for a funeral, it is a Levaya, right? Levaya is to escort. It's the idea of escorting the body to burial. So his name is Levi. My husband will now escort me. My husband will be with me. And then the fourth is Yehuda, and she says, Hapa'am odeh es Hashem. Yehuda, from the word lehodot, hoda'ah, which is thanks. Now I will thank God because I have 4 kids. What is she expressing here in these different names? What is she saying? I mean, obviously she's expressing incredible frustration with her relationship with her husband and this feeling of being less than forever to her sister Rachel. By the way, you know that this passage right here is ultimately what leads to the Jews suffering in Egypt for 210 years. All the slavery in Egypt and all the suffering goes back to the beginning of Parshat Vayeshev in the Torah when we describe the animosity between Joseph and his brothers. We are told that the sons of Leah stay apart from Joseph. He hangs out with others. It's the strife between the children born from the multiple wives that ultimately leads to the descent to Egypt when they sell their brother and so on. It all comes back to this situation that you have here, this horrific suffering that Leah is having, which requires more discussion. It's really a class in its own right, but I wanted to make sure that doesn't, you know, go unnoticed. This is condemned in the Torah. The Torah is very upset about this situation. But Leah is expressing here feelings of pain mixed with feelings of gratitude. It's the very definition of bittersweet. Right? She is happy that she has a child, and she's upset about her relationship with her husband. And to whom is she speaking here? God. This is a form of prayer. So that's one example. I called it thanking God. It's really thanking mixed with a request. If you could turn now to page 125, going back earlier in the biblical text, we find the story of Yitzchak and Rivka. We're going to look on page 125 at sentence 23. Or 22 and 23, I suppose. Chapter 25. Chapter 25, sentences 22 and 23. It's on page 125 in the R-Scroll edition. Okay? So there you see Rebecca is pregnant. Rebecca is pregnant with twins, right? We know those will be Yaakov and Esau, Jacob and Esau. And she finds that she is suffering during the pregnancy with these twins. They are, as they translate here, agitated within her. And so what does she do? She goes to inquire of God. Now, how she does that is a good question. So there are all sorts of rabbinic explanations that try to address what it means to go seek out God. But on a very simple and straightforward level, this is a form of prayer. God, what's going on? I don't know what to do. I have this pregnancy, and it's, you know, these kids inside are agitated. And she gets a message back from God. How do you like that? When does that happen to your prayer? She gets a response, and God explains, "Yeah, the whole rest of the Bible is going to be about what's going on in your womb right now." And then you have a third kind of prayer, which we're not going to look at inside just in the interests of time, and that's repentance. After Cain kills his brother Abel, right? Cain kills Hevel, and God says to him, you know, what have you done? And so on, the sound of the blood of your brother is calling to me from the ground. Cain responds to God, Gadol avoni min eso. He says to God, my sin is too great to bear. It's a form of repentance. The first time we find repentance recorded biblically. When he turns to God and he says, I can't believe I did that, it's too great to bear. So you have prayer going back to the early days of biblical text. Clear? When you hear people say sometimes that the standard Jewish approach to God was sacrificial and korban, and only later did they switch to prayer post-temple, you now have your answer. Right? Based on what we just saw in the last 10 minutes, you can see very clearly, and I brought you like tip of the iceberg, prayer is throughout the biblical text. And it's before Korban. It's before sacrifices. It's very important to recognize that. Take a look, though. I'm going to actually now work your way backward to chapter 12, sentence 7, page 57. Chapter 12, sentence 7. This is when Abraham and Sarah have just arrived in the land of Canaan, which will become Israel. So we are told in sentence 7, Vayera Hashem el Avram, God appears to Avram. He's not called Abraham yet. His name would get changed later on. You have it?
Yeah.
Good? Okay. God appears to Avram. Vayomer, and he says, I'm giving your seed, I'm giving your children this land. And what does he do? He builds an altar for the God who appeared to him. Building an altar presumably includes bringing a sacrifice, although it's not mentioned explicitly. The way you know that is because there are two different words that are used biblically for the monuments that the patriarchs and matriarchs build for God. One type is called a mizbeach, the other type is called a matseva. Matseva is used today to refer to a headstone, but in those days it wasn't so morbid. The matseva is a monument. A mizbeach comes from the word zebach, lizboach, which is the term for slaughter. It's when you're going to make a sacrifice. So mizbeach, what it says here, is an altar for sacrifice. So we can assume it doesn't just say he built an altar, but he actually brought an offering to God. So you have that as an example of it. You have it later on. If you jump to page 169, chapter 31, sentence 54. This class today is going to be heavier on these kinds of biblical references than the others. You can always bring a Chumash or a Tanakh and it will be useful, but today it's going to be more heavy in this regard than the other classes in the series because we're trying to establish the biblical basis. So take a look at page 169, chapter 31, sentence 54. This is talking about an offering brought by Yaakov, brought by Jacob. This is after he makes peace with his father-in-law. Right? Remember, Jacob flees the house of his father-in-law along with his wives, along with his kids. And Laban, the father-in-law, comes after him and initially seems to want to harm him. And then they make a pact, a non-aggression pact. And then we conclude that in sentence 54 by saying, Vayizbach Yaakov Zevach Bahar. Yaakov brought, or he slaughtered on the mountain. It is not entirely clear that this is actually a sacrifice. I see the way they translated it here. They seem to render it as slaughtering for a feast. That it's not about slaughtering for a sacrifice. That's another way that you could read it. But we find sacrifices in general through the biblical text. So is a sacrifice, biblically, the same thing as praying to God? No. The way we know that is back on page 57. It's chapter 12, sentence 8. This goes back to when Abraham and Sarah have just arrived in the land of Canaan. We already have read that God said, I'm giving your children this land, and he built an altar. And then in sentence 8 we're told, Vayatek misham hahara, that Abraham left that spot. He went to the mountain east of Beit El, and there he set up a tent. Beit El was to the west, I was to the east, and he brought an altar to God, and he, as they write here, invoked Hashem by name, or in the Hebrew, Vayikra b'shem Hashem. He called in the name of God. So you have sacrifice, and you also have verbal prayer. The two occur side by side. And it's not the only case in which it appears. This is simply one example of it. So what we've seen right now is, number one, there's prayer throughout the very beginning of the Torah, the book of Bereshit, the book of Genesis. We've also seen that there is korban, there are sacrifices that are brought. And the korban is not the same thing as the prayer. Indeed, there are cases that seem to cry out for prayer in which there is only a korban brought, and there are cases that seem to cry out for korban that where there's only prayer. So what I want to get at here, and we've flown through these verses too quickly, I think, to give a real impression of it, but I'm going to try to flesh it out, is the difference between prayer and korban. When is it a korban? When is it appropriate for one of our ancestors to bring a sacrifice? And when is it appropriate for them to speak to God? For them to utter words, to call out in the name of God, as we read here. So, if I were to ask you before we get to my suggestion, if I were to ask you in general, what would be your impression, with these verses or without these verses, of the difference between bringing a sacrifice and reciting prayers? How would one choose which one is appropriate for which occasion? What distinction would you make between them? Yeah, Leah.
Sacrifice seems to be in vain.
Okay, sacrifice would be thanks. Prayer would be seeking help. Although, it isn't always, right? Because we've seen Cain is repenting, and we've seen, you know, I brought you Leah as the example of thanks, and that is kind of split. But you could also look at another prayer that I referenced in number 3 that we didn't look up, and that's the prayer of Melchizedek. There's a war between 4 kings and 5 kings. The 4 kings are brutal and are going to win. And then Abraham's brother-in-law, Lot, is taken captive. And Abraham goes to war and he saves Lot and he saves everybody from these 4 kings. And Melchizedek is a local priest. He comes along and he recites a prayer thanking God. So there you see a prayer of thanks, where I would have expected to see a sacrifice. That's what I would have thought I would see. There was a hand here. Yeah. Elaine.
What is more concrete?
Yeah.
So you burn a sacrifice, you put it on the ground, you light it on fire, and you see the consumption of whatever you're sacrificing by the fire. Whereas just praying is a spiritual, non-tangible kind of activity that requires a certain level of belief or understanding.
Right.
So I think it has more to do with the development of the transition from idol worship to monotheism.
That's interesting. So the sacrifice or the offering, the korban, is more physical, and therefore you're suggesting associated more with the idol. That's what I'm hearing.
Tangible.
Like
they, you know, had the god of rain and the god of whatever.
Okay. Yeah.
So, I'm not sure, but I think that the offerings, the korban, would be something that is more public, and so that it could be a sin offering, it could be a thank.
I would want a sin offering to be private. No? Why would one want to do that publicly?
Well, to show everybody else that you sinned.
Right. And it's worth noting, we haven't seen sin offerings yet here. In Bereshit, in Genesis, no one has brought a sacrifice as a sign of repentance. So that's worth seeing. Ron?
Wouldn't it be surprising if there was consistency in what was happening at this early time? The Jews weren't the first nation to sacrifice,
right,
to do it publicly. And so that's part of the history. But what you're getting, I think, is this one-on-one with God, which is probably the evolution of something new. Mm-hmm. And it's an evolution. So it's not going to be consistent. And you're going to see it here and there, and you're going to say, oh, but this is happening, it's happening at the same time, it proceeds, and you're going to interpret as a result. And I think that's really what you're seeing, an evolution.
Mm-hmm. So Ron makes a very important point in terms of the history of the Jewish people. This is way before Sinai. You have no Torah which is telling people, do this on this occasion. They're developing. On the other hand, they have a relationship with God. And therefore, I would push back and say, well, what is God telling them to do? Is he letting them just do their own thing? Or is there supposed to be some kind of desired offering for a desired occasion? So I'm not sure. I hear the point from an evolutionary standpoint. It would make sense to see chaos. But I think there is a pattern, which I'll get to. I'm going to take 2 more. Yes, and then Heather.
I think the sacrifice is an established social custom.
Mm-hmm.
That's common and understood, and the prayer is more personal and private.
That's very interesting. Can you back that up from what we've seen, or just as a structural?
Well, when they in the cases we've seen where they made a sacrifice, it's the result of something that has happened. It's recognition of an event, and
yeah,
it's very public. But the prayers, I think, are mostly private between the individual.
Good. So public versus private. I'm going to come back to that. It's a good point. Heather?
That actually was my point.
Okay.
So I don't have to go.
Full credit then. Full credit for both. So the truth is, one thing you have to do, I believe, when you approach an understanding of what's going on in terms of sacrifice and where it's sacrifice and where it's prayer, is to omit the first sacrifice in the Torah, which is Cain and Abel, Cain and Hevel. Because that's a thing unto itself. It's its own story, and I don't believe that it can be compared to the sacrifices that come later. So I think that's just a general point. But what I see here, and what I'm going to support by showing you verses, is that Korban is indeed a ritual. It involves an altar. It involves a sacrificial rite. It tends to be performed by the head of a family unit. And yes, I apologize in advance to almost everybody in the room, but it's a male. We had our Women of Tanakh class here last year. This is a little bit of a different perspective.
Was there an uprising?
Nope. For all we know, each korban is identical to the rest of the korbanot. In other words, all we're ever told here is he built an altar. We don't actually know, does one bring a goat and one bring a sheep and one bring a bird? We don't get details. There's only one case where we get details, and that's a special covenant in which God gives Abraham instructions and says, this is how you shall do it. And he tells him specifically what he ought to bring. But as a general rule, we don't know what they brought, but I think it is safe. Well, leave it aside. I don't need to make the assumption. It could have been the same. It could have been different. But there is an idea that Korban is an institution, and it's brought for a particular purpose. There is a specific purpose for which a korban is brought. Take a look, please, on page 57. If you haven't turned the page, then you're still there. Genesis chapter 12, sentences 6 and 7. This is when Abraham first arrives in the land. Take a look at verses 6 and 7. Okay? We are told that... Where was it? There it is. Abraham passes through the land to the place of the city of Shechem. Shechem is a loaded city in Jewish history. Everything seems to happen in Shechem. That's where the kidnapping of Dinah happens. That's where the sale of Joseph happens. Shechem is a loaded city biblically. So Abram goes to Shechem, to a place called Elon Moreh, which they translate here as the Plain of Moreh. And the Canaanites are there in the land, by the way. It's not an empty country. And God appears to Avram and says, I'm going to give your children this land. And he builds an altar. Okay? That's number one. That's the first sacrifice that we find him bring. Look at the next sentence. Then he goes to the mountain east of Beit El, and he sets up his camp. And we already read this before. Beit El is to the west. The Ai, which is a city that becomes important later in Tanakh, is to the east. And there he builds an altar and he calls in the name of God. Okay, that was the second one. Now we're going to see the third one. Jump to page 61. It's chapter 13, sentence 18. This is going to be Abraham's third sacrifice. After he has a rift with his brother-in-law Lot, that causes Lot to go to the city of Sodom. So after that, Avram moves his tent, and he goes to live in Elone Mamre, which is in Hebron, another city with great importance throughout the Torah and in the headlines today. And he builds an altar for God. That's number three. The fourth time he's going to bring a sacrifice is going to be much farther after this. It's going to be after he attempts to sacrifice his son, right, at the Akedah. And then God says, don't do it. And then what does he do? He sees a ram. You can look at it if you want. It's on page 103. But he sees a ram and he takes the ram and he sacrifices the ram to God. Those are the four offerings that Abraham makes. There are all sorts of occasions on which I would have expected him to bring a sacrifice. His son Yitzchak was born. His son Yishmael was born. He defeated the four kings. There are all sorts of times that I would have expected, if I was, you know, writing the text, I would have put in sacrifices all along the way. He is saved from the Pharaoh in Egypt when he descends to Egypt with his wife, and she is passed off as being his sister, because otherwise he's dead and she's going to get taken anyway. So he says, look, if you have to get taken anyway, at least let me survive. And we know the way that story plays out. But after he is saved from the clutches of the Pharaoh, then I would have expected a sacrifice, and there is none. Later they go to live in the Philistine areas, and again, the same story plays out. And again, no sacrifice. So why do these four occasions get... and not to the others? To my mind, as I wrote on your sheet in source number 6, You see it? Consecration of a location. The four times that Abraham brings a sacrifice are all occasions when he comes to a new place. But not every new place. He does it for the four that we mentioned, which were Shechem, Beit El, Elonei Mamre, and then Mount Moriah, where he has the Akedah, the sacrifice. He doesn't do it in Gerar, among the Philistines, because it's not his to consecrate. It's their city. He doesn't do it in Egypt. It's not his. It's theirs. He doesn't do it when he buys the burial plot for Sarah, Merat HaMachpelah, because that's among the Chiti. The Chiti are the tribe that's dominant in the area. But wherever he arrives in a new place, and as we said, he plants his tent, this is a ritual for consecrating a location. That is what Korban is.
Like putting up his flag.
Yes. Like putting up a flag, in a sense, and demonstrating this is for God. Remember, Abraham is this theological pioneer, making the world safe for monotheism. Monotheist altar here. That's the idea. And he does it wherever he is able to do so in his travels. And the same thing plays out with his son, Yitzchak, Isaac. He only makes one altar. One new altar. And that is in Be'er Sheva. I gave you the reference on your sheet. We're not going to look it up because it's more of the same. But in Be'er Sheva, he will do it. It's the fifth source, if you're counting across, in source number six. That's where Isaac does it. Remember, he doesn't travel much. Isaac, as the sacrifice that was brought to God on an altar, does not leave the land of Israel at all. He doesn't move around much. And then you have Jacob, Yaakov, who goes everywhere. And so he brings four different offerings. One, if you read it as an offering, was the one that we saw after his covenant with Laban, with Laban, in a place called Galaad. Then he does one in Shechem when he arrives. Then you have the whole story with Dinah. And then after the events in Shechem, he goes to Beit El and he brings an offering there. And then he goes to Be'er Sheva, ultimately on his way down to Egypt to go see his son, when he finds out Joseph is still alive, and he brings an offering there. You go to a new place, you consecrate the place. So that Korban, the offering, is a ritual, as was suggested. It's more public, it's formal, and it's for a particular event. In contrast, prayer is about a personal relationship with God. It's spontaneous, it's related to the events of the moment, it could be thanks, it could be an apology, it could be whatever the needs are of that time. Now, when the Jewish people become a nation, Korban, sacrifice, is going to transform into an element of a relationship with God. So Korban is going to change, as we'll see. But at the outset, it's a formal communal ritual for a prescribed occasion, whereas prayer is personal, verbal, spontaneous, in short, everything that we want it to be. Right? When we think of prayer, that's what we're talking about, the kind of prayer that they do. Whoever it is who has a need, simply says it to God. Rebecca, you were going to...
Yeah, what do you mean by a need?
Yeah. Right.
So how does that differentiate it from Egypt?
Right. So when it says the Canaanites are in the land, my understanding is it doesn't mean on the site. It means that in general it's informing us because this is his introduction to the land. This is his first entry. So he comes in and we're being told, you should know there are Canaanites here. And then the next verse, God is saying, I'm ultimately going to give this land where the Canaanites are currently located, I'm going to give it to your descendants, because I'm going to remove the Canaanites, as we find out later in the text. So that's my understanding, that the Canaanites are not on the spot where he is right now. He has to set up shop. And the proof of it is that he, as well as Isaac and Jacob, when they enter into an area where there are others, they buy land, or they make arrangements with the local population. Here we're just told he sets up his tent. So I think he's moving out into a new area. I'm actually going to stop taking questions right now just because I see we have 10 minutes to go and there's a significant amount that I still want to get to. So what I want to talk about now that we've seen Bereshit, Genesis, and have an overview of prayer versus Korban, I want to look at a little bit of how this evolves as the Torah progresses. After the book of Genesis, the Jews are now in Egypt, and they are slaves in Shemot, in Exodus. The Jews become a community. When they leave Egypt, they gain a central communal place of worship. It's called what? The central place of worship that the Jews get when they're in the wilderness? The Mishkan, right? The Mishkan. Mishkan from the word Lishkon. It is the place where God will rest. Where God will be manifest, the word Shekhinah, same idea. So the Jews have a central place of worship, and they plan to enter the land of Canaan. In these latter books of the Chumash, we still find personal, spontaneous prayer. So Moshe's sister Miriam, in the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, I think it's chapter 12, she gets sarat, this mysterious spiritual ailment, and Moshe turns to God, and he prays to God. In the book of Devarim of Deuteronomy, Moshe will turn to God, and he will say, I would like to enter the land of Israel, and he pleads with God and says, please let me in. This is a form of spontaneous prayer. We also get spontaneous national prayer. Turn to page 301, please. It is going to be Exodus chapter 2. You can see all of these, by the way, on your sheet. If you flip the page, like there I gave you all the chapters and verses. So Exodus chapter 2, sentences 23, 24. This is when the Jews are suffering in Egypt, and here you find, it was in those days the king of Egypt died, the Jews moaned from their work, they cry out to God, and their cries rise to God, and God hears it, and he remembers his covenant with Abram, Yitzchak, Yaakov. So you have the nation praying spontaneously there. That's a request, right? It's a statement of God, we're in trouble here. On the other hand, if you flip to Exodus chapter 15, sentence 1, which you will find on page 375, Az Yashir, the Jews cross through the Red Sea, and they sing to God. This is a prayer of thanks. In sentence 1, you see the prayer that Moshe leads the Jews in, and then if you flip a couple of pages to sentence 21, you see that Miriam leads the women in particular in prayer. So you have this idea of song, a national prayer of praise to God. But overall, at this stage, what you see happen, despite the fact that there are certain personal prayers, like Moshe praying for his sister, in general, prayer seems to become more national and more ritual. I'll give you a couple of good examples of this. Deuteronomy chapter 26, sentence 5, page 1069. Going all the way to the end. 1069. We are given a couple of mitzvot for when we enter the land of Israel. The first mitzvah that we are given right here on page 1069 is the mitzvah of the Bikurim. Bikurim are what? First fruits, right. The first fruits, the first of the farmer's produce is to be brought to God as a present. It's brought to the temple, the Beit HaMikdash, it's given to the Kohanim, the priests who work there. But it isn't enough to simply bring it to the temple. There's a text you have to recite. Take a look, please. On page 1069, verse 5, you may recognize this because it appears in the Haggadah as well. Arami Oved Avi, Vayered Mitzrayma, which they translate here. There are different ways to translate it here. They render it as an Aramean, meaning Lavan, it tried to destroy my forefather, meaning Jacob. He went down to Egypt, he traveled there, they were few in number, became a nation, great, strong, and numerous. Then, Vayareiwo Sanu HaMitzrim, the Mitzrim were evil to us. Vaya Anunu, they made us suffer. Vayitnu Aleinu Avodah Kasha, they gave us hard work. Vanitzak El Hashem Elokei Avoseinu, sorry. Verse 8. Hashem took us out of Egypt. I'm jumping a little bit. Hashem took us out of Egypt with a strong hand, an outstretched arm, great awesomeness, and so on. I like that word, awesomeness. But take a look at verse 10. Where he says, God, I have brought you the first fruit of the ground that you have given me. Right? This is what's called in Hebrew Mikra Bikurim, the text one reads when bringing the first fruits, and it is a form of prayer as well. It's a statement of thanks. Look, God, this is the fruit you have given me. It's a ritual. It's not spontaneous. You don't get to add your own words. Well, maybe you could add. But you have to say these words specifically as part of the mitzvah. There are technical rules about who says this and how one says it. There are discussions in the Talmud about what happens if someone is illiterate and doesn't know the words, and how you can help that person read. And maybe at one point in history they actually had a person whose job it was to be the reader. Just like in a synagogue today, you have a Baal Kriya, the person who does the Torah reading for the person who gets the Aliyah. That wasn't always so. Going back even 1400, 1500 years, you had an Aliyah, you had to do the reading yourself. And then they instituted on behalf of people that there should be a formal reader. But the point is, this is a ritual type of reading, and then there's a second reading that appears on the same section here. It's the next page. There is a mitzvah of maaser, of tithing one's produce. Produce that grows in Israel is subject to a tithe that goes to the Kohen, to the priest, called Truma, a tithe that goes to the Levite, called Maaser Rishon, another tithe that's brought to Jerusalem to eat there. You think you pay high taxes in Canada, you have a tax that's brought to Jerusalem to eat there. You get to eat it, but you have to eat it in Jerusalem. Another one that goes for the needy. There are all sorts of tithes that have to be given, and there's a 3-year tithing cycle. And at the end of 3 years, you actually make a formal declaration of, I have eliminated all the tithes, meaning I took care of all of my responsibilities. Everything I was supposed to do, I have discharged. And there's a text to say. If you take a look on page 1071, verse 13, you declare before God, I have gotten everything that was sanctified out of my house. I have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the orphan, the widow, and so on. According to all the commandments you have given me, I have not violated your commandments, I haven't forgotten anything, I didn't do anything inappropriate. And then in verse 15, where in chapter 26, sentence 15, the Jew turns to God and says, Hashkifa mima'on kachacha min hashamayim, look down from the heavens, ubareches amcha es Yisrael, and bless your nation Israel, and this land that you have given to us, as you swore to our ancestors, land flowing with milk and honey. So that you have, once again, a formal text as your prayer. Prayer becomes more ritualized, more like the korban. There's also a special location you have to go to. So as to not make you flip too much in this, go back one page. Chapter 26, sentence 2, the Jews are informed where they're to bring their first fruits. It says in sentence 2, you shall go el ha-makom asher yivchar Hashem Elokecha l'shaken shemo sham. You don't get to bring them wherever you want. You bring them to the place where God is going to establish himself. That already happened back in Exodus with the Mishkan and the establishment of a tent called the Ohel Moed, the tent you went to if you sought out God. I referenced it on your sheet in source number 9, Exodus 33:7. I'm not going to look at it now in the interests of time. But what you find is that prayer becomes more national, it becomes more ritual, there's a location, there's a place, there's a text. Interestingly, one of the spontaneous elements of prayer becomes part of korban as a structure. And I'm going to explain what I mean now. You can look up the texts later on. One of the very interesting things about the way they pray is that they pray at all times. Abraham prays whenever something happens. When he wants to pray, he prays. Jacob, Isaac, all of them. They pray when they want to pray. Rebecca, when she has the kids churning inside of her, doesn't say, well, you know, Minyan is going to be at 7:30. I guess that's when I'm going to go. They pray whenever is appropriate for them. But we take the times that are associated with their prayers and turn it into a ritual. So I gave you references in source number 10. Genesis 19:27 is Abraham going out to pray to God in the morning. And 24:33 is Isaac going out to speak to God in the fields in the afternoon. And based on that, in Numbers chapter 28, sentence 4, we are taught that there's a korban tamid, a daily offering, and one is brought in the morning, and one is brought in the afternoon. And we parallel them. We say that the way that that our ancestors prayed, morning and afternoon, is the way that these sacrifices are prayed. So we turn what was spontaneous for them I'm praying in the morning because this is the time. I'm praying in the evening because this is the time when whatever it was happened. And we're turning that into the ritual of when the korban is going to be brought. I should note that there's another way to approach it, which is to suggest that Abraham prayed every morning and that Isaac prayed every afternoon. You could read the text that way as well. But the point is, what I'm trying to suggest here is that as the Jews develop as a nation, as they go from being this loose band, clan of people, to the ones who receive a Torah at Sinai, to the ones that have a national identity and national responsibilities, korban wins. Prayer becomes more like the offering. It gains more structure and it gains more of a communal standing. So that what we've said today is, number one, we began by noting that our reasons for prayer are varied. Telling God what we feel, orienting ourselves spiritually, improving ourselves, expressing sympathy with God, all of the different explanations and then some that we gave. We showed that initially, biblical prayer reflects that variety. Prayer is personal and spontaneous, and you have korban as the ritual that will be done by the family when they arrive in a new site and they want to consecrate the location. Over the course of the Torah, prayer becomes more communal and ritual, although we did see that spontaneous prayer remains. We did see, you know, I gave the example of Moshe praying for his sister, and there are others. So the question that remains after all of this, as we chart our path of from bulls to books and how we went from bringing sacrifices to praying the way that we do today, the question is, can the original goals and motifs of spontaneous personal prayer be fulfilled with a communal ritual korban? How do you take care of spiritual needs of the individual when your system is going to be sacrificial? So that's what I want to get to, God willing, in 2 weeks. Again, we're skipping next week, but in 2 weeks, when we talk about from temple sacrifice to temple prayer. Thank you very much.